My phone is trying to catch up. Give it just a second. Okay, so if you remember in our Old Testament survey, and some of you made it for that, some of you didn't, we talked about offerings and feasts, right? God outlined five offerings where the people could go to him and say, hey, I'm sorry, God. But then he also set out seven feasts, and that's what we're going to spend just a little bit of time taking a look at this morning. And I think, I think I got my slides in the wrong order here, Noah. Let me see here. I did. Okay. Before we do that, we'll come back to that, because I want to pray with you before we open up the Word of God. And I'm just going to go ahead. We're going to go ahead and read a part of chapter 2 this morning, and then we'll jump back to the barley harvest. How about that? I'm out of order this morning, Eric. I don't know what's going on. The three songs has thrown everything off. So let's pray together. Father God, just open our hearts to what you would have us learn this morning as we explore this greatest love story ever told, and open up our eyes to the depth and the richness that we're about to experience, I hope, God. Just ask that you would just teach our hearts through this time that we have together. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Okay, since my slides are out of order, we're just going to dive right into this text, and then we'll come back to the barley harvest. I see what's going on here. That's last week's there, isn't it? Okay, so never mind. We'll I'm really in a state this morning. So we'll go back to our calendar. Okay. This is the Jewish calendar. You can find this in Leviticus 23 if you ever want to sort of dig into some of this stuff. And by the way, this is each one of these is an entire study on their own. And maybe we'll do that. I don't have it on the calendar for this year, but maybe we'll do it next year, because these feasts are just really fascinating, and I think you'll appreciate it as we get into it. So Nisan is the first month in the Jewish calendar. It falls around March, April, in that time period, okay? And this is during the time of the barley harvest. So we just read that they arrive at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So it's about this time in the month of Nisan. So here's some significant dates in Nisan. On the 14th of Nisan is Passover, and that can fall on different days of the week, kind of like Christmas does, right? December 25th can fall on any day of the week, and that's how Nisan 14 is. And so that would be the day that they would celebrate Passover. Then on the 15th to the 21st is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? Unleavened Bread. And then this one's a little bit more difficult. It's called the Feast of First Fruits, and it falls on Sunday always, because it's the day after the Sabbath following Passover. So it's kind of weird to try and describe it, but what follows Shabbat is Sunday, right? Shabbat is on Saturday, and so Sunday morning would be the Feast of First Fruits, okay? Interesting. The Feast of First Fruits follows along with Jesus, right? Jesus is the first fruits. This is in 1 Corinthians, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this feast points directly to the resurrection of Jesus. This particular feast. Now we go to our second month. The second month is Iyan, and it's during the dry season. Sivan is in May or June, and there's a significant, on the 6th of Sivan, is the Feast of Shavuot. Why is Shavuot important? It's very important. It falls 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So remember, we've already looked at three feasts, right? This one follows 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. And it's interesting. This feast predicts the church. And here's another interesting fact. during the Feast of Shavuot, if you have any Jewish friends, you can ask them, the book of Ruth is always read at this feast, which predicts the church, which also aligns with Pentecost, which in Acts 2 is the birth of the church. Shavuot falls in line with that. It's also the only feast that uses unleavened bread. Boy, this is rich, right? Can you see there's a big sermon in this one, right? We could stay here for a long time, but we don't have time today, unfortunately. Fourth month is Tammuz, June or July. That's the wheat harvest. Why is that important? Well, we're going to find out in the book of Ruth. In fact, it becomes very important in chapter 3. So Tammuz is the fourth month. The fifth month is Av. It doesn't have any significant feasts, but the Jews do consider... I know that font is weird, Trace, isn't it? The Jews do consider the ninth of Av important. In fact, they have a day of mourning on the ninth of Av because a whole bunch of bad things have happened to the Jewish people, oddly, on this day. And so they have this day of mourning, like Kristallnacht, if you know what that is. So, and a bunch of other things, too. Then we go on to Elul, which is in August and September. You don't have to remember. I never remember all these months either, so I don't blame you. But what we're really focused on is the feast. So then we go to Tishri, which is the seventh month, September and October, and this is the last month we're going to take a look at. This is where the early rains begin, okay? And so Tishri is important because we're going to see some more feasts come up in Tishri. On the first of Tishri, we have the Feast of Trumpets, and that is the religious holiday that the Jews celebrate. The civic holiday that falls on the first of Tishri is called Rosh Hashanah. And you've probably heard of Rosh Hashanah. It's the New Year. It's the Jewish New Year. So that's the civil holiday that falls on that day. Then on the 10th of Tishri is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And then the 15th through the 21st of Tishri is Sukkot. Sukkot. Otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. So the important thing to remember, though, is these feasts, right? We have seven feasts that the Jews celebrate. The Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, then in the middle, Shavuot, then the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's get into our text, shall we? So we're going to start in Ruth 2, now that we've got the setting from this barley harvest. We know kind of the period of time that we're talking about here. Now Naomi, it says, had a relative on her husband's side of the family named Boaz. He was a wealthy, prominent man from the clan of Elimelech. One day, Ruth the Moabite from Moab, right? You remember that, right? Said to Naomi, let me go to the fields so I can gather grain behind whoever permits me to do so. Would you mind keeping these up for me? Thank you, Noah. Naomi replied, you may go to my daughter. Or you may go, my daughter. So Ruth went and gathered grain in the fields behind the harvesters. Now she just happened to end up in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, at that very moment, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. May the Lord be with you. And they replied, may the Lord bless you. And Boaz asked his servant in charge of the harvesters, to whom does this young woman belong? The servant in charge of the harvesters replied, she, the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. She is the young Moabite woman, not even a name, who came back with Naomi from the region of Moab. She asked, may I follow the harvesters and gather grain among the bundles? Since she arrived, she has been working hard from the morning until now, except for sitting in the resting hut a short time. So Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my dear. Do not leave to gather grain in another field. You need not go beyond the limits of this field. You may go along beside my female workers. Take note of the field where the men are harvesting, and follow behind with the female workers. I will tell the men to leave you alone, and when you are thirsty, you may go to the water jars and drink some of the water that the servants draw. And Ruth knelt before him with her forehead to the ground and said to him, why are you so kind and so attentive to me, even though I am a foreigner? Okay, now, let's tear into this passage because it's got lots of great stuff. First thing is, we already met these other characters in chapter 1, and we're introduced to this new character named Boaz, right? But we're only given the most bare details about him. We want to know more. Our interest is piqued. Who is this guy? In ancient Jewish manuscripts that the Masoretes had, they would often have the text written, and that was called the Ketuv, and then they would have what is called the Kere, which is what is read, okay? And so in here, the word for Boaz is a friend of Elimelech. That's what it says in the Ketuv, in the writing. It says friend. But in the Kere, in the notes that the Masoretes would pencil in, the word is for a relative, right? For a kinfolk of Elimelech. So is he a relative or is he just a friend of Elimelech? Well, the context looks to me like it says he's part of the tribe of Elimelech. So I'm going to say that Boaz is a relative of Elimelech. I don't know how close or how that works, but he's a relative of Elimelech. Then it goes on to say that he is a gibor. Ha'il. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble reading my Hebrew there. Gibor Ha'il, a mighty man. So this guy, we're starting to get to know a little bit more about him. He's wealthy and prominent. He's influential. He probably has high social status. Perhaps he's a great military man, a warrior. Contrast that with the males from chapter 1, right? We saw sickly and weakly. Right, the sons of Elimelech, and Elimelech dies over in Moab as well. So we have this great contrast in the story. So he's of the clan of Elimelech, the tribe of Judah. They have a common descendant. It also says he's an Ephrathite. And this Ephrathite is a, it's kind of hard to pin down. It's probably a regional term, but it might be just a small clannish kind of a suburb of Bethlehem. We kind of talked a little bit about that last time. And so, but he is definitely of this area for sure. Boaz, the word itself, means probably, it's another one of these things that's kind of hard to pin down. It probably means in him is strength, meaning in God is strength. But we don't know quite the etymology of this word. It may be a nickname that originally meant something like, in the strength of Yahweh, I rejoice. I don't know how scholars get all this stuff. It's they do some deep, deep digging into Ugaritic and all kinds of other stuff. So, but anyway, it probably is something that means something like, in him is strength. So, in verses 2 and 3, we shift back into our story. So we've met this guy Elimelech, and we are reminded of who Ruth is. It says, oh, she's from Moabite, right? A Moabitess. She's from Moab, remember? The author is not going to let us forget that. We're going to see that over and over and over because if you remember, the Moabites are not great friends of the Israelite people for various reasons. So, and also, if you'll notice in your chapter, here it says Ruth is a Moabite. You skip down to chapter 21, and this whole chapter is bracketed by this, right? She's, oh, by the way, Ruth is a Moabite. Don't forget, she's from Moab. It just is over and over and over, making sure that you understand where she's from. And we're also reminded of her chesed. If you remember last time, we took a look at this recurring theme throughout the book of Ruth. It in chapter 1 in verse 8, and we're going to see it again in verse 20. But I want you to remember this word and keep your eyes peeled as we go through the book of Ruth, both for explicit examples of where it literally is in the Hebrew, but also for hidden or inconspicuous examples of chesed, because they're all over this book. So Ruth is risking ostracism because, remember, she's a sojourner. She's a foreigner in a foreign land. She comes from a land that is no friend to the Israelite people. And so she's risking ostracism by telling Ruth, I'm going to go out and do this. And then she's also risking physical harm, right, to provide for Naomi. I think I might have got those names mixed up. I'm sorry. But she's going out to provide for Naomi. Women without men are vulnerable, right? Women without men are vulnerable. There are no police or patriarchs. It's a patriarchal society. And so widows and single women, if you remember, I talked about this last time, were often forced into prostitution to survive, right? Because men are the providers and the landowners. Now, it says, she just happened to end up in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Just happened. This is highlighting God's providence, right? In each one of our lives. Just like my bride broke her finger and ended up working in a candy store in Glenwood Springs in the mall across from me. See, I see God's providence in Ruth, and I see it in my own life. Skip down to verse 4. Because she just happened to end up in this field of Boaz's. And then your text may say, and look, or just then in verse 4. Or mine says, now at that very moment, the narrator invites us into the story as they describe Boaz arriving right then at the field where Naomi is working. We get to witness it. That's what the narrator is saying in here. Oh, and look, Boaz just arrived. What do we know about Boaz? Well, he's a man devoted to Yahweh, right? As evidenced in his greeting to his workers, who his workers are also committed to the God of the Israelites. Now, barring discovery of something unusual, Boaz would simply check on his and encourage his workers, make sure things are going properly, and then he's going to go on his way. But something caught his eye, and it gave him pause. And in this patriarchal culture, Ruth, it says that he asked, who does she belong to? Well, in this patriarchal culture, remember, Ruth is either going to belong to her father if she's unmarried, or to her husband if she's married. And so the guy there with no name says, oh, she's just that Moabitess, that came back with Naomi. Doesn't even name her, she's that lady from Moab. Now, Naomi is fairly well known amongst the people. If you remember, when they arrive in Bethlehem, they came to her, oh, Naomi, you're back after sojourning for 10 years, you're back. And she said, don't call me Naomi, Naomi, call me Mara. Naomi is pleasant. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. In fact, Naomi is not going out to glean in the fields. Ruth is. apparently she is so distraught and bitter at her circumstances that she's paralyzed. Sometimes I get that way, right? I get to where I get overwhelmed and I just get paralyzed. And it's a vicious circle. And then I get more behind, things happen, whatever. You know, it can be debilitating. And that seems to be the place where Naomi is. In verse 7, it's striking because Ruth intended to seek permission. And if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that she tells Naomi this too. But Ruth intended to seek permission before beginning to glean in the field. She didn't have to. The right to glean is guaranteed by the law. In fact, we're going to take a look at that. And if you wouldn't mind helping me out again, Noah, as I read through this. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's see. I think we're at 19. It says this: whenever you reap your harvest, remember Deuteronomy? This is the second law that Moses is giving to the people, right? Because all the people out there wandering around in the wilderness of everybody over 20 dies. And so these people did not receive the original law given to Moses. And so that's where we are in Deuteronomy. He's given the second law. He's teaching the people again in this series of three sermons. And so that's where we're at in Deuteronomy. Whenever you reap your harvest in your field and leave some in your field and leave some unraked grain there. In other words, it drops off of the heads, I guess, or whatever. You must not return to get it. It should go to the resident foreigner, the orphan, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless all the work you do. When you beat your olive tree, you must not repeat the procedure. The remaining olives belong to the resident foreigner, the orphan, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you must not do it a second time. They should go to the resident foreigner, the orphan, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do all this. Thank you, Noah. So behind these regulations, and you can find that over in Leviticus too. I think it's maybe 19 if you want to if you ever want to go back there and read what God gave you the first time, and then read this part that Moses is reteaching the people. But behind these regulations that God is delivering to these people stood the full authority of the legitimate landowner. Who's the legitimate landowner? Thank you. God. God is the landowner. The farmers are the caretakers of it. God is the landowner. He may lease it out to you, but just like us, everything we have is His. Everything. So Yahweh Himself, the Israelite farmers, might be the means of provision for the people, but it's the great, compassionate landlord that was the actual generous benefactor of the poor. And by the way, God is deeply concerned for these resident aliens or sojourners, as you can see by this. And He expects His people to be concerned for them because they have sojourned in foreign lands before this. Remember, they went down to Egypt to escape famine, and God provided for them in Egypt. And then they stayed there for 400 years until they became enslaved. So God knows what it's like for His people to be in a foreign land. And I'm walking a tightrope here because I don't want to be political, but Ruth is not subverting the law, but rather she's going beyond the law of gleaning and asking permission to glean. As the church, we have abdicated our responsibility to the poor. We've turned it over to the government. And look what kind of a job they're doing. And like I said, I'm not trying to get political, but you go to any big city. Last time I was in San Diego, which is a city that I absolutely adore. I love San Diego. And it is beautiful and amazing, perfect weather. And you go a block from downtown, and it is nothing but tents. I mean, the government is not doing the church. This is the church's job. Amen. To take care of these people. Sorry. Unfortunately, back in the time of Ruth, greedy farmers and reapers probably would often obstruct the efforts of the gleaners. And they would do it by ridicule and tricks. And in some cases, they would just outright kick them out of the field. Ruth, by the way, along with that, if you go back to the Leviticus chapter, they're supposed to leave the corners unpicked so that the gleaners can come and get that food as well. But these people would often try and get rid of the gleaners. Ruth apparently intended to ask permission before gleaning. She said, "I will only work behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." She's grateful to be there. And she just happens to walk into the field of Boaz. And he just happens to show up. And she just happens to ask, "Can I glean in this field?" And they said, "Sure. Our boss is a godly man." So her statement reveals this vulnerable foreigner who demonstrates remarkable courage and yet respectful restraint. She would glean not with presumption, written law or not, but with humility. In Bible times, how it worked is the reaper would go along and take the grain with his left hand and then take a sickle and cut it off, and then he would move on to another one, cut it off, and when it became too burdensome, then he would lay it down and start again. And then behind him, the women would come along and tie up the sheaves of grain, the stalks. Since prudent reapers worked carefully for their boss, right? They're working for somebody, for a guy that owns the field. They're working for him. And so they would want to get as much of the grain as they could. Not to be selfish, but that's their job. So gleaning of fallen grain is merely subsistence living. It'd be like picking up aluminum cans today, right? And trying to feed yourself that way. I don't know how much aluminum cans are worth. They're not worth much, right? Do you know? It's not much, so... So this is not an easy way, and you've got to work for it. It's not a handout. You've got to get out there and pick up little bitty pieces of grain. But Ruth, it says, is a diligent and hard worker. And down in 8 and 9, Boaz calls her my daughter. So we have there's an inference here that he's probably a little older than her. We don't know exactly how much, but he's probably a little older than Ruth. When he told Ruth to continue gleaning in his field, what he apparently meant was that she should glean there throughout several weeks of harvesting. And down in verse 23, I told you that this wheat harvest was going to be important. And down in verse 23, remember, we're in the barley harvest right now. Down in verse 23, which is around March or April, or I'm sorry, barley harvest is March or April. June and July is the wheat harvest. And that's when he's going to say, "Hey, you just keep going. You just keep going. You just keep going." Normally, also, the gleaners would move in after the harvesters, right? After they had left the field, the gleaners would move in and follow. But Ruth was invited to follow along with the servant girls. He says, "Hey, you can hang out with my servant girls here who are, they're the ones bundling up the stuff." He said, you can follow along with them and you can reap with as they're doing their jobs. And he assures her, he tells his people, hey, don't mess with her. Right? Do not obstruct her. Do not harass her. And then he says, if she got thirsty, she wouldn't have to go and try and draw her own water. You know, they would provide water, water jars for the workers. And he said, you can draw from that water. Somebody else did that work for her. And he said, you can go and have some of that water there. So in several ways, Boaz, just as Ruth went beyond the law of gleaning, Boaz is going beyond the law of gleaning as well, right? Providing more than he was obligated to provide. And then Ruth responds in utter humility. It says she bows down with her face to the ground in verse 10. It's a common gesture in the ancient Near East. It's frequently mentioned in the Bible, but it says she was surprised by the favor that Boaz was showing to her. Why are you showing me this favor? This from this important man. She's a resident foreigner from Moab. Did I mention that? She's a Moabitess from Moab. And this man is showing her favor. The word in the Hebrew means grace or acceptance. It's used a lot of times in the Old Testament. But this picture of Ruth with her face on the ground before him, I couldn't help but my mind go back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about being poor in spirit. I remember as we were going through that sermon, I was talking about we come to the cross with our hands open, naked. And that's the picture I get of Ruth here, with her forehead on the ground before him, a beggar. And that's how we are before the cross of Christ. We're nothing but beggars. Anybody starting to see this Hebrew word chesed in this story? Wow! Wow! We could just stay on that word for weeks. Couldn't we find any examples of this? So let's get to our application today. The rabbis, they have a saying. Coincidence is not a kosher word. Coincidence is not a kosher word. Right? Oftentimes we'll say there's no such thing as coincidence. One thing that I can never escape in the scriptures is God's sovereignty. I love the book of Ruth so much because God's fingerprints are all over it. And it's both a comfort to know that God is in control, and it's also terrifying knowing how little power that I actually have. Chuck Swindoll says something that's always stuck with me. And you know I repeat myself, so you probably heard me say this before. He says this, nothing touches us that hasn't first been sifted through the fingers of God. Or nothing touches us that hasn't been filtered through God's hands. Nothing. No matter what is going on in your life, God hasn't allowed that unless it's been sifted through his hands. I love that. If you look back on your life, I bet you can see God's fingerprints all over it, just as we see him in the background of Ruth, right? And I've seen him in my own life. Maybe your life is a total mess. God is in control. Maybe you're worried about what's going to happen in our country. God is in control. That is a hard statement sometimes because isn't that what faith is all about? I got a couple proverbs. to share with you. Oh, boy, I flubbed up on that. Let's see. I don't know where we are here. There we go. There's a proverb. There are many plans in a person's mind, but it is the counsel of the Lord which will stand. Many plans in a person's mind, right? This is one of my favorites here. A person plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord directs his steps. Learning to trust God in the good times with thanksgiving, and learning to rejoice in the bad times, in the trials, is all about faith and growth and learning. Sometimes we cling to what God has done in our past, right? As we see Him working, and we desperately have to tell ourselves that God is still at work in our life today, no matter the circumstances. I see that in the bad times where He's distant, and I cling to those remembrances of Him being still at work. You know, you've heard me say that learning is not easy, right? And so I'm on my way to church this morning, and I see a car pulled off on the side of our road and a young lady inside that car. And she was just sitting there. There was no good reason for her to be there. And so I just drove past, and all of a sudden, I got that nagging feeling. You better turn around and make sure that young lady's okay. No, I can't. God, I got to get into church. Okay, it's Sunday. I got to go in there. I got stuff I got to get done. Was that God talking to me? I don't know. But I turned around. God, I'm going to be late. If I would have stopped in the first place, I wouldn't have. But now I've got to turn all the way around and go back. She said she was okay. But the point is I've learned to listen. And sometimes that costs me. It costs me sometimes. Like this morning, I didn't get here when I wanted to be here, and I am a stickler for being on time. Am I not? Rick, you're the same way. So sometimes it costs more than that. That didn't cost anything. I was a few minutes late. So what? You know, I never should have gotten that job as an optician in that mall in Glenwood Springs. And I'll tell you why. The day of my interview, I don't remember how I heard about the job. Probably the newspaper, if anybody remembers what those are. Yeah, couple people still remember. I don't know how I heard about this job. I was living in Rifle at the time. And this optometrist said, yeah, here's the address of my office. Come to my office and be there at such and such a time. Wonderful. This was long before Google Maps, right? Now I never am lost. This is long before that. So I drove to that address in Grand Junction. Yeah. Yeah, somebody picked up on that. Thank you, John. Not Glenwood Springs. I drove to Grand Junction to that address. And I missed my interview. And I still got that job. You see, God can even work through my stupidity. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that comforting? No matter what kind of an idiot I am, He can still work in spite of me. That is a comfort. He can and will and does work through whatever you are going through as well. Let's pray. God, it's only by your sovereignty that each one of us is here in this room today. I just pray, God, that you will make that known to everybody here. They're here for a reason. They're here for something, God, and you've brought them into this place. And I don't know what their circumstances are. I know what mine are, and I know my own heart, and it's so often in rebellion to you, God. But I'm grateful to be here still. And God, if there's people in this room today that are going through desperate situations, God, I just pray that we would come around them and love them and show them Christ's love so that they too may know what is going on within your heart. And God, maybe some of us here just need to rejoice that we found our Social Security card or anything else. We are too often not giving you the praise necessary because you do so many things in our life. And that is truly, truly something to be grateful for. So we thank you for those things as well, God. And I just pray as we come together to sing another song, God, that you just give us hearts full of worship for you and worthy of who you are as we sing our last song this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. I got one. Can you go back to that first slide? You guys, musicians, you can go ahead and come on up. I can get there, Noah. I just got to jump all the way back. Many of you do not know that we are amongst